witness thou hast bestowed upon us in the past, and for the way in which thou dost always compass us about with loving kindness and tender mercy. We pray, O Lord, that we may yield to thy great name the fruit in thanksgiving, the fruit of the Spirit in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We will glorify thee as our Father who art in heaven, in Jesus Christ, the Mediator, and in virtue and power of the Holy Spirit whom thou hast sent. And all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I have been dealing with Romans 8:29.
The objection is that if we give to the word or new the pregnant meaning for which I have contended in accordance with the analogy of scripture teaching, then there is no difference between foreknowledge and predestination. Now that is very remarkable argument for any competent text to make. There is an obvious distinction. Foreknew, or just the simple verb foreknow, focuses attention upon the distinguishing love of God. But it does not inform us of the destination to which those loved are appointed. And it is precisely that information that the second clause provides. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is by no means superfluous, because in this text, there is no information in the first clause as to what are the implications of election. In this respect, you see, Romans 8:29 differs from Ephesians 1:4-5. In Ephesians 1:4, the destination is directly attached to election. Directly attached. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy without blame before him. A direct coordination, you see, a direct conjunction of election and the destiny. And the same, of course, in Ephesians 1:5. In love, having predestinated unto adoption. You don't hear of that
type of construction in Romans 8:29. And so it is the second clause in Romans 8:29. The second clause. That informs us of the end. Implicated in election. And in that respect, the second clause in Romans 8:29, second clause in Romans 8:29 is parallel to the second part. Ephesians 1:4-5, parallel to that we should be holy and without blame before him and unto adoption. Parallel in Romans 8:29, the destination defined in terms that far surpass those enunciated in Ephesians 1:4-5. Because here we have the destination defined for us in terms. Here we have the destination defined for us in terms. That transcend any other definition in the whole of the New Testament. Here we are apprised of the great dignity, involved in this destination. The destination is here defined in terms that involve the highest destination conceivable. For creatures, namely, that they should be conformed to the image of the Son. That he might be the first begotten among men. Not only the highest conceivable destination which man could entertain, it is the highest conceivable destination that God himself could entertain. For surely nothing
could be upgraded. That he be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he might be the first begotten among men brethren. And not only does this second clause apprise us of the high depth my destiny, than which there isn't anything conceivably higher. But this intention advises us of the greatness of the love referred to in the first clause, whom he did foreknow. God's love is not passive emotion. It is active volition. And it moves determinatively to nothing less than the highest goal conceivable for those whom he elect. And so you can see how utterly unwise is the allegation that the pregnant meaning of for you rules out the necessity of the clause which follows. Now that all rooms and I'm going to bring my discussion now very briefly to a conclusion as far as the plan of salvation is concerned. There are many other passages that might be considered as we have considered in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 and many other passages, especially Romans 9. It would take me another whole hour to just develop the thought there in Romans 9. I have to think of 1 Peter 1, 2, various passages. But I'm not going to wait now to develop the thought of these passages. I have given you a sufficient indication of what the teaching of the scripture is on the basis of Ephesians 1, Romans 8, 29. I'm going to bring the discussion to a conclusion. The main upshot of a biblical study, a biblical theological study of the plan of salvation, the main upshot, can be summarized in a few brief proposition. And the first proposition is that as far as the data of revelation are concerned, the ultimate end of the whole process of salvation is the electing grace. Next, love of God itself. The ultimate fountain of the whole process of salvation is best thing you like. God the Father. We cannot get back further than that. We are an ultimate of revelation. Ultimate of revelation. Now, of course, you find that in the most familiar text, in the New Testament, John 3:6. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paraphrase, you must say, God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's an ultimate revelation. But we find on the basis of other passages that there is a differentiation in the love of God. Don't find it in Romans 3:16. John 3:16. You don't find it in John 3:16. It is translation. But you do find it in other passages, such as, of course, those we study. Ephesians 1:4-5, Romans 3:29, and many other passages also. The ultimate covenant, now second covenant, that this electing love of God is sovereign. The electing love of God is sovereign. That it is not conditioned upon, God's foresight. A differentiation which men make themselves. A difference which men themselves cause to exist. Sovereign. According to the sovereign will of God.
remember.
Our teleology, as the ultimate end is concerned, it is the glory of God. Praise of the glory of God's grace. Control.
That
we take account of the arrangements. The arrangement between the persons of the Godhead in designing and executing salvation. The arrangements between the persons of the Godhead in the designing and executing of salvation. In other words, there is an economy whereby certain functions and actions are specifically those of one person. Certain functions and actions are specifically those of one person. And other functions and actions, those of another person. There are the distinguishing three of them. Distinguishing prerogative in accordance with the distinguishing properties of the persons of the Godhead within the ontological truth. Sometimes you will find theologians distinguishing between the ontological trinity and the economical trinity. Sometimes you will find theologians distinguishing between the ontological trinity and the economical trinity. The ontological trinity and the economical trinity. That, I think, is a misleading distinction. A misleading way of expressing the distinction. It is proper to speak of the distinguishing relations which the persons of the Godhead sustain to one another in the economy of redemption. You could also say, of course, in the economies of creation, providence, and redemption, but thinking now particularly of that. The distinguishing relations which the persons sustain to one another. Now, first of all, in dealing with this topic, we have a brief summary of biblical data supporting this conception. Very brief. Summarizing what it is. And one, you have the next. Election is the prerogative of God the Father. trumpet tune of God the Father. And therefore, it is specifically the passion and action of God the Father to be left. That is clear in those passages we have given. That would be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us with all spiritual blessings, even as He holds us in the same in Romans 8:29. Walk in the image of His Son, and therefore it is only a the subject of sentence is the person who sustains to the Son His Father in relation. Well, that's clear, and it's oftentimes overlooked, because, for example, in such a passage as John 3:16, it doesn't occur to a great many people to recognize that the person spoken of is specifically God the Father. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Only of the Father is Christ the only begotten Son. And so it is to the Father's love that our attention is brought. That the ultimate fountain of the whole plan of salvation. No second. Another reason is that it is God the Father who sent the Son into the world, and I call that mission. It's God the Father who sent Christ into the world. And therefore, of course, it was God the Father who designed to send the Son into the world in order to accomplish redemption. It wasn't the Holy Spirit who sent the Son. And He didn't come simply of His own initiative, on His own initiative. In the exercise of that sovereignty that belongs to Him as the Son of God, He said, therefore designed to be sent. You remember the passages, John 17:18-19. John 17:18-19. Romans 8:3. Galatians 4:4. Hebrews 2:10. Then three, you have the commission. And this belongs to the Son Himself. The Son came in pursuance of the task given Him by God the Father. He came in pursuance of the task assigned to Him by God the Father. Psalm 47 and 8, Lo, I come, the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 47 and 8, John 4, 34, John 6, 38 and 39, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and 15. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of him that sent me. All that he has given me, I still have nothing to do except at the last day. And Paul promises when Christ fulfilled the commission given to him, certain promises are fulfilled and rewards administered. Promises are fulfilled and rewards administered. There must have been an undertaking on the part of the Father. An undertaking on the part of the Father to reward the Son and fulfill certain promises on the completion of the task given him to perform. John 17, 4 and 5. Jesus is praying, he but his sacrifice. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. The glory which I have given thee before the world was born. The sequence indicates relationship. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now glorify me with thy own self. Even what is that the glorification is the reward of his completion that I give. Well, there are numerous texts in this John 17, 22 and 24, that one. John 17, 22 and 24. Acts 2, 33 through 36. Very explicit. Christ received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 20-22. Ephesians 4, 8. Ephesians 5, 25-27. Philippians 2, 6-9. Titus 2, 14. Hebrews 2, 9 and Hebrews 12, 2. I'll not wait to open these. They are bound in rest. This possible promises were given to all in pursuance, therefore, of an engagement, an arrangement, an undertaking on God's particular God part. Then the Father, before his birth, let's just subject that clear that the Holy Spirit was given and sent into the world on his own distinguishing mission in accordance with divine promise, divine promise attached to the fulfillment of God's redemptive design on the part of Christ himself. The passages are explicit. John 14, 16, 17, and 26. John 14, verses 16, 17, 26. John 15, 26. John 16, 7. Acts 1, verses 4 and 8. Acts 2, verses 16, 17, and 33. 16, Acts 2, 16, 17, 33. That was 5, now 6 and 5. There is the parallel which obtains between the relations which Adam sustains to the old way and that which Christ sustains to the redeemed. The parallel between these two sections. Romans 5, 12 through 19, if you will remember. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, and 45 through 49. I think I repeatedly mentioned to you the schematism with which these passages provide us in terms of which God's government of the whole human race conducts the schematism in terms of which God's government of the whole human race is conducted. This is what you might call the divine philosophy of history. To Adam. None before Adam because he's the first man. None between Adam and Christ because Christ is the second man. None after Christ because Christ is the last man. Consequently, you see, there is that relationship constituted, of course, by divine wisdom. That parallelism is in accordance with all that we have found prior to this in connection with this inter-Trinitarian economy of salvation. No, that is just a very brief index to what you have biblical data about the church. Now, second question, the formulation of that very brief statement. Based directly upon these data. The data implies that salvation is designed by God the Father, accomplished by Christ, and applied by the Holy Spirit. Designed by a form of applied by the Holy Spirit in accordance with arrangements, undertakings, commitments and promises on the part of the persons of the Godhead. Behind all historical accomplishment there is a plan framed in terms of an inter-Trinitarian economy. This is why it is necessary in these cases to have the qualification by way of eminence. By way of eminence. But in other cases, the distinguishing functions and prerogatives are exclusive. They are exclusive and consequently do not allow for the qualification by way of eminence. For example, if it's the father alone who sent the son, it is the son alone who came. It is the son alone who suffered and died. Well, we'll go on at that point and say a little more about this economy tomorrow, and then go on to deal with the covenant of grace.